That Jesus Christ is the greatest worker of all time. But he has appointed a lot of other workers for him. We're going to look at the Apostle Paul as Christ's servant. I'm going to pick it up at the very end of Colossians 1, verse 23, and I'm going to read through the rest of the chapter. But today's focus will be verse 24. End of verse 23, Paul says, "Whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God. Even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, or complete, whereunto I labor, also striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily." Amen. About 6.5 years ago, I was finishing preaching through the book of Ephesians. It's got to be less than 20 in this room that was here. Tom was here, Mac, Linda, a few others. But that study through the book of Ephesians was very impactful on my life. I had to go back this week and pull out my file, because as I'm thinking about the Apostle Paul now with the Colossians, my mind went back to the very end of the book of Ephesians. And my next to last sermon was on this title, "The Heart of Paul." And I was just stunned in that total reading and study through that book of what Paul was to the Ephesian Christians and now to these Colossians. I just had to go back and look again at some of the things that I had recorded back then on his life, his ministry, and his impact on the history of the world, which is undeniable. Let me share just a few words from my sermon back in January of 2010. Paul was a chosen vessel set apart for the glory of Jesus Christ. He was a worker of Jesus Christ. The Greeks of his day couldn't handle him. The Romans of his day couldn't handle him. The religious establishment of his day couldn't handle him. And the liberal theologians of our day can't handle the Apostle Paul, because they can't handle Jesus Christ. Paul's life and gospel testimony lives on across the world today. Because he was Christ's man, he wrote the majority of the New Testament. He was the man that God appointed, and Christ personally appointed him. So this brings us to today's theme in these next 5 or 6 verses, which is the ministry of Paul to the Colossians. That's the overarching theme, really, in these last verses of chapter 1, and as he goes into chapter 2. And we see that Paul's ministry, his labor, included incredible suffering and afflictions. Very, very real suffering and afflictions. But what is so stirring about looking at Paul, as we're going to do today, is he rejoiced to go through sufferings on behalf of the Colossians. He didn't shy away from it, as they say. Paul rejoiced. So we say, rejoiced in sufferings? How could he do this? Well, we'll see. Hopefully today's study will help you and all of us see this better. The Apostle Paul is Christ's man of this day that we're looking into. John Daly said something quite wonderful, several things quite wonderful, on this very theme. He was a man in the 1600s, so he'd be a contemporary of Jonathan Edwards. But John Daly wrote about the book of Colossians extensively, and when he came to this section on the Apostle Paul, it's like John Daly just stood back and said, you want to contemplate the amount of Christians that have suffered for Jesus Christ through the centuries? It's incomprehensible. So John Daly, as he was reflecting back, wrote this, if you seriously consider the Christians who suffered, you will find that there was never any doctrine, listen to this, there was never any doctrine in the world that drew more persecution upon its followers. Never in the history of the world. Or that there was never any that inspired them with so much courage and resolution to endure them, meaning sufferings. And he goes on and says, in effect, their lives were sealed with so much blood and patience. Isn't that true? So true, so real. That brings us to the life of the Apostle Paul, Christ's man. Clearly set apart for the kingdom of God. So today's going to be my first of three sermons. The rest of chapter 1 will be about what was Paul's life about. Today, it's about suffering. It's about rejoicing in afflictions. It's about him being set apart unto Christ. Next time, it's about Paul delivering the mystery, the great mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And lastly, Paul laboring to bring Christians along in maturity. Those will be the next three times we look in the book of Colossians. But today, rejoicing in suffering. My approach is going to be a little bit different than what I would normally do. I want to establish the overarching truth about Paul's ministry. We have to understand this before you go into the detail. The overarching truth about Paul's ministry, it wasn't his own ministry. That's the key thing for us to understand. It was the ministry he was brought into. And then next, I want to look at three questions that verse 25 poses for us. I may have said it incorrectly. I said verse 24. We're in verse 20. No, I'm incorrect. Let me go back. We're in verse 24. But when we get to verse 24, there's three key questions I want to address that come out of the text, that get wrestled with, that get argued about. So today, Paul, who rejoiced in suffering. First, the overarching truth. The overarching truth, the Apostle Paul's life, he was made a minister. Some men try to make themselves a minister. Look at the end of verse 23 and look at the beginning of verse 25. The last statement he makes in verse 23 is, I, Paul, was made or am made a minister. Look at the very beginning of verse 25. Whereof I am made a minister. Same statement, same truth, same proclamation of whose he was. What he had been set apart for. If there was ever a man that did not intend to give his life to the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's the Apostle Paul. In the history of the world, God saves Muslims, God saves men of all creeds and all nations and all tongues and all people. But of all men that you would look at in a point in time in history and say there's no way the Apostle Paul will have anything to do other than negatively with the Christian faith, it's him. But God, who's rich in mercy, right, saved him. Paul was the man against everything that Christianity was about. I mean, you think about it. Some guys carefully think through a career decision to go into the ministry. You've got to be careful about that very way of thinking. Paul was not carefully thinking about a career decision. Paul was about crushing Christianity, and yet we see that Christ miraculously saved him, took him from death to life, took him from a hater to a lover of the gospel. You remember the scene? You remember the flow of events? We pick it up in the book of Acts. He was a hater of Jesus Christ. I'm dealing with this overarching truth. If Paul was made a minister, something miraculously happened. You can't suffer and go through all he went through if something miraculously hadn't happened to him. Men don't pick a career or a profession and get into it and go through hard times and have the same endurance of a man set apart like Paul. Paul is laboring for eternal things. And therefore, when you look at the picture of his life at the beginning of Acts 8, 9, you get into beginning of verse 9, he's a hater of Jesus Christ. He's an enemy of all the Christians where it's spreading. And he's the leading Jew to destroy the church. He's doing a good job getting permission, isn't he? He goes to the high priest. He gets papers. I'm going to Damascus. I'm going to crush the Christians. I'm going to get them bound up. Eventually, he's going to get them killed. That's ultimately what he's doing. He looked on approval at Stephen's stoning just prior to this event. Paul was an enemy of Jesus Christ, and yet he says, I am made a minister. At the beginning of verse 1 in chapter 9 of the book of Acts, it says in the King James that as he was beginning or going out with his papers, it says he was breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the Lord's people. You talk about opposition. Breathing out threatenings and slaughter. Just skip down a few verses after Christ appears to him from the sky. What does it say Paul's doing? He's not breathing out threatenings and slaughter. He's trembling and astonished on his face as a blind man before Jesus Christ. Paul was made a minister. Right then, the Apostle Paul, at this point his name is Saul. As we remember, Christ changes his name to Paul, and Paul is now divinely made an apostle. The word actually means he came into being. It came about. He was made. He was divinely appointed. He was changed from this kingdom to this kingdom at that moment, that day and time. We would use the phrase, he was called. He was called in. Or we would say, he was commissioned. He was commissioned of Jesus Christ to be a minister. Or sometimes you'll say, he was consecrated. Over the years in the history of this church, a few of the families or a few of the couples have gone off into some of them even overseas to go and labor or distant lands, let me put it that way. And we commission them or we consecrate them. But in Paul's case, Jesus Christ himself personally picked or appointed Paul to be a minister. He was set apart for one great purpose, to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Gentile world. He started the blaze of the gospel worldwide, if you want to put it that way. He was made a minister of Christ. Made, came into being, appointed. Paul says this about himself a lot, doesn't he? I just went back quickly and looked. 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, Timothy. These are the books Paul says called or made an apostle. Why is this important? Because he is commissioned of Christ himself to be about everything that he's about for the Colossians and all the other Christians in these days. And therefore, the labor of Paul, and I think this is why I was so impacted years ago, the labor of Paul blesses us immensely today and all over the world. People who are reading the writings that the Holy Spirit used him to write, the sufferings he went through. Incredible, incredible. He was called to be an apostle, and he says that about himself over and over again. Now, John Daly said this. Note, he was made a minister of the church, meaning a servant, a laborer. Not the master, or the prince, or the judge, or the monarch, or the high priest, or any other title you want to put on it. He was a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Not just a, but a quite a powerful bondservant. Isn't it remarkable? We tend to just read through Acts 8, Acts 9, Acts 10. God speaks to Ananias. Ananias says, Lord, you got the right man? We read through that. Beloved, you see how miraculous and glorious? No wonder liberal theologians want to go after him. They don't like the authority that he has behind him. So when Paul writes these epistles and he writes these letters and he gets into the practical nature of the Christian life and authority structures and how the body should function and how we should labor for the right things and stay away from the wrong things, men that don't like those things, they say, well, I just don't like what Paul writes about. Hang on just a minute. Whose message was Paul giving? Christ. You and I have to see this truth about Paul to better understand what he goes on to say in the next few verses or in the rest of the letter or in all of his writings in the New Testament. If we just skip over he was made a minister, like he signed up or he went to seminary and got a degree or whatever he needed to do formalities. And I'm not against that at all. But we're not talking about doing what men do, steps that men do. We're talking about what the Holy Spirit did in Paul and upon Paul. He was made a minister, and therefore he has all authority to say and do and be what he is. So the overarching truth that will guide us the rest of the way through chapter 1 and as we get into chapter 2 is that Paul, by the grace and power of Jesus Christ, was made a minister, a servant of Christ. Now let's go on to verse 24. With that framework, this verse 24 has stirred controversies for centuries. Paul is saying some big things here that men have twisted and done all kinds of things with to imply what men do to add to what Jesus Christ has done. Stay with me. I'll try to be swift in this. There is nothing that is added to Christ's atonement. That's what we have to understand. Paul is speaking here now in statements about his suffering and about afflictions and the afflictions of Christ, and I fill up. And we'll come to the text and we'll look at these. But, beloved, you want to see these in the right way. You want to see them and know them, and you want to defend the truths of these. Question number one, like I said, this is a little different for me. Question number one, how could Paul rejoice in his sufferings for the Colossians because these were a people he had never seen or been with? How? How can Paul say, I rejoice in my sufferings for you, Colossians? Hey, Paul, you've never met them. What are you talking about? Doesn't that strike you as a little odd? It's one thing to suffer for somebody you know and you're with, your family member, your spouse, a child, your brother or sister. But Paul's talking about going through suffering for people that he's never been with. How can he say that? Is Paul boasting about something here that he's mixed up with? No, he's not mixed up about this. Is he currently suffering for a specific action related to the Colossian people? No. It wasn't like he was there in Colossae and something happened and he got arrested. That's not it at all. Where is he right now? Where is Paul when he writes this letter? He's a prisoner in Rome. He's suffering indeed. He's under bonds, as he would say. But it's not because of the Colossians directly. It's not because he's been to Colossae and it's not that he's done something in their sphere that got him arrested. So where am I going with this? Paul's speaking of a bigger reality of his suffering for the Colossians. And if you want to go even further, the suffering for the Christians through the ages of what we have in his labor. He's gone. He's been with Christ almost 2,000 years. But his labor lives on today for us. What truth we need to see. So yes, Paul can say he was suffering for them. So why is he rejoicing in this? If he's suffering, we've got to connect the suffering. How could Paul rejoice in sufferings for the Colossians? Because it goes back to his calling. He's been made a minister. Paul was the messenger to the Gentile world, right? The gospel of Jesus Christ is for all men, not the wealthy, not the white, not the certain races and people and socioeconomic. It goes to everybody, not just the Jews, not just the this group or this group. It's to all men. And therefore, Paul was the messenger of the gospel to the Gentile world. He rejoices that his message, his labor in the gospel was spreading this far. That God was awakening the Gentile world, including the Colossians. Who was their primary messenger? Epaphras. Paul had impacted Epaphras. Epaphras had impacted Colossae and the Colossian Christians. The gospel was going forth because Paul, in one sense, was the originator of so much that's happening in all these different cities. And he's suffering in Rome because of all of this labor. Not just what he's doing for the Colossians. In Acts chapter 9, which I've referenced, when Jesus spoke to Ananias and said, go and see my servant Paul. And what does Jesus say about Paul? He is a chosen vessel unto me. To do what? To bear my name before the Gentiles. How could he rejoice in suffering? Because the very people that he was called to labor for the gospel in are being awakened. They're being brought into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And Paul rejoices. He had already been told by Christ, you're going to suffer great things for my name's sake. My name is going to be advanced. My kingdom is going forth. You will be my messenger. One guy wrote it this way. Paul gets called on the road to Damascus. Christ sets him apart. And from that day forward, he's dealing with afflictions and controversy the rest of his life. Because the gospel goes forth with controversy throughout the world to this day. So many American preachers have it wrong. They're just trying to gently speak about the gospel as though it's this friendly change of lifestyle. It's a rescue mission from death to life. It's graves being opened. It's somebody going from death to life. It's sin that holds them in bondage being broken and Christ triumphing. And therefore, with Paul is this vessel to take forth the gospel, and his suffering and his afflictions are for all of these churches. That's why he can say, without a doubt, that his suffering is for the Colossians, and he rejoices for that. Because God's at work. Things are happening. He even said earlier, they had heard the gospel. He rejoiced that they had heard it, that they had believed it. They had been brought into salvation in Jesus Christ. And so he's going to go on in his letter and say to them, then continue in these things. He's going to warn them. Writing letters from prison under bonds. We've never had in the history of this church a letter from a Christian that we know that was in prison. Not that I can remember. We've had some amazing correspondence that Mac and I and others have had in the almost 16 years we've been meeting. Some things that we received. But can you imagine the Colossians hearing this and he's suffering for them and he's joyful about it? So how could Paul rejoice in the sufferings for the Colossians? Because the wildfire of the gospel was spreading. Not only in Colossae, but in Corinth, Galatia, Ephesus, Philippi, and Thessalonica. God was moving. The gospel was going forth. Sinners were being converted. The kingdom of God was growing. Jewish traditions were being defeated, crushed, exposed as the oracles of men at that point. Laws and regulations and the Pharisees and the scribes and all the other things that men had put on them. And the gospel of Jesus Christ cuts through it all. But not without opposition. Not without opposition. Listen to how he said it to Timothy. Wherein I suffer trouble. Not as an evildoer. Or he says, as an evil, unto bonds. I'm in bonds. But the word of God is not bound. This is Paul writing to Timothy. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, for the sake of the people of God, that they also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. What did he start by saying? I suffer trouble. I'm in bonds, but not because God's word is bound. So Paul's rejoicing in his sufferings because the gospel is going forth and the Colossians are part of it. In 1899 to 1901, the Boxer Rebellion in China brought horrific murder of Christians. When I was a ninth grader in this town, we studied briefly, or somebody mentioned briefly in one of my history classes, the Boxer Rebellion. And I heard nothing connected to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Nothing. But the Boxer Rebellion in China had the murder of hundreds and hundreds of Christians. The China Inland Mission had the greatest casualties of all organizations at that time. Of course, as we remember, Hudson Taylor was the founder and still laboring at that time. The Allied governments, if you will, were pressuring China to make restitution to the different organizations. But when it came to the China Inland Mission and when they were going to do that for Hudson Taylor, he requested no support, nothing to be paid for the men and the women and the children that were murdered during the Boxer Rebellion. He didn't ask for a dime. Why? Because he wanted a testimony to the Chinese people that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. You see? He was laboring for something bigger. Paul rejoiced in his suffering. It seems like Hudson Taylor's in the same line. If the gospel's going into pagan lands and sinners are being brought in, it's going to face opposition. Hudson Taylor knew that. But the cause of Christ was worth all to him. So first question, Paul could rejoice in sufferings for the Colossians because his labor was for them. They're a part of the Gentile world of which the gospel is now coming. Second question out of verse 24. How could Paul connect his sufferings to the afflictions of Jesus Christ? How could Paul connect his sufferings in this language to the afflictions of Jesus Christ? This is where we have to be very careful. I will not go into detail, but there have been men almost in every century since Paul wrote this that corrupt and distort what Paul is saying. They give all kinds of extra additions to Christ's atonement. You see, Christians have to do this to add to their salvation. Christians have to do this. They have to suffer. They have to go to purgatory. A lie. It's a lie. The Bible doesn't say anything about that. Suffering, in the sense of what a Christian goes through, is because of their connection or identity to Jesus Christ. We're not adding anything to the work of Jesus Christ. When Paul's suffering, how is it connected to the afflictions of Jesus Christ? It's because he's a part of the kingdom or the man, Jesus Christ. Nobody adds to the full work of Christ and his atonement. I know most of you are sitting there going, I understand that, Philip. Do you understand how many thousands of things have been written through the history to corrupt that? You've got to be baptized to be saved. You've got to have good works. You've got to pay penance, right? You've got to pay this. Corruption, lies, deception, beyond comprehension. That's not what Paul's saying here. That's not what he's saying at all. Nothing is added to Christ's atoning work at the cross. He paid it all. He fully, perfectly paid for sin once for all. Finished. Done. It's all of grace. It's all put upon us. We do nothing to add to it. That's not what Paul's dealing with here. He's not saying he's adding anything to Christ's atonement. How could Paul connect his sufferings to the afflictions of Christ? I go back to that same question. I ask this to you because I want God's people to know these truths and hang on to them. Paul was suffering hard things, incredible trials, for the name or for the cause of Jesus Christ. Not adding, but he was, in his own way, he was a part of the afflictions of Christ because he was identified with him. Think of the early days of the apostles. They were arrested, beaten. You're not going to preach Jesus Christ. And they went home and whined and complained and said, it's all over, right? Hardly. They left rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for his name's sake. That's the connection. That's the Apostle Paul in his own way. As Christ's servant, he was a marked man. Tom, when you do open-air ministry with the other men, do you ever feel like a marked man? You go into the world of sin and declare men are sinners and under the judgment of God, they must repent. Men don't generally like to hear that. It shows you how bad things have gone in America that it implies that people are waiting and ready to exit one freeway and join up with the building and be a part of some people having a good time. Wow, is it really, really that bad today? Yes, and worse. The gospel says you must be born over. You must flee sin and turn. He was a marked man. Paul was a marked man, and so his sufferings are very much connected to the afflictions of Jesus Christ. They're just not adding anything in that sense. 2 Corinthians 11, you remember the list? Paul has to take up his own defense. 2 Corinthians 11, 23 through 27. I'm not going to go through these. 5 times he was beaten 40 times, right? 3 times he was beaten with the rod. That means they beat you to the point you're going to die. He was stoned. He was left for dead. He was shipwrecked. Perils. Somebody could just think of the perils everywhere he went. Perils with people. Perils in his travel. Perils all over, meaning troubles. Confrontation. Resistance. Sounds like our Savior, right? Paul, if Paul's about the work of Jesus Christ, he's going to face the same opposition. You get what I'm saying? Suffering comes with the territory of advancing the gospel. How could Paul connect his sufferings? Because he's advancing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And therefore, the afflictions and the contention and the evil of men against it are against Christ. Not in my notes, but I want to mention it again. Eighth grade in this town, in the schools, in a class with 20 other eighth graders. And my instructor, knowing that I was a Christian at that time, made a complete joke of it in front of everybody. And it was devastating. It's not even worth mentioning in context of the Apostle Paul. But I'll tell you, as an eighth grader, when I left that room that day, I thought, you know what? There may be some nice teachers, coaches, and administrators, but they don't all know and love Christ. And there's going to be some that are going to hate it. Welcome to the real world. There's preachers all over our country, all over this state, preaching flowery stuff as though Christianity is everybody's favorite subject. No, it's not, because Christianity deals with sin, going from sin to life, forgiveness. And therefore, it's going to face opposition. Through the years in my vocational work, I've had men smirk, say things, talk under their breath, as though this thing of Christianity has any validity to it. Why would it trouble them if it doesn't have any validity? What you guys so worked up about? Your conscience. I've seen men leave, and you can see something's at work in them. And at that point, you just walk with Christ. You walk with God. Paul knew that his suffering was a part of his calling. I'm going to say it this way. It was his calling. You're going to take the gospel to the Gentile world and you're going to face opposition all the way. That's how his suffering's connected to the afflictions of Christ. You remember Galatians 6:17? I bear in my body, what? The marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't have any scars at this point in my life because of the cause of Jesus Christ. But if things stay darker and more wretched in America, we might have to resist to that point. We may have hardship coming that we can't even comprehend. So let's play the man. Let's stay strong. Let's hold to the truth. Let's walk humbly with God, but let's be ready. Paul bore in his body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. I like how Sam Storm said it. The arrows of persecution that were meant for Jesus Christ strike through his followers. This goes back to the Sermon on the Mount, right? Blessed are ye when men revile ye, right? And say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Blessed are you. Paul's got it right. Paul's got it right. He bore in his body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul had the marks to prove it, and Christians in each century since Christ had in their own lives and in their own bodies the marks to prove it. How many volumes is Fox's Book of Martyrs? 37 or something? What is it? Fox's Book of Martyrs is not just one nice volume. It's this. And that's just a snapshot of Christians through the ages who have the marks in their body because of Christ. Fair Sunshine. The Scottish Covenanters, right? You talk about bearing in their body the marks. Most of them were killed. Viciously killed. Why? Because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We tend to think of the Great Awakening with Whitfield and the different men in the 1700s. We tend to think of that as all just these wonderful big gatherings. Everything was fine. Nobody had any trouble with the gospel going forth. Everybody loved George Whitfield. Arguably, he was the most known man in his day. I'm talking about in Europe or in America. Everything's happy and fun for George Whitfield, right? No consequences. Hang on. July 9th, 1757, George Whitfield's in Dublin, Ireland. And he had a sense that things, hostilities were growing. Of course, Whitfield knew that when you go out in the open air, you have less police protection. So children, I want you to think about this. Here's George Whitfield, one of the greatest preachers in the history of the world. He goes out and he preaches the gospel of Christ. And he does it in a park like this. Big green space. So it was an open space that they would let thousands come to hear him. But from the day, from the moment he got there walking across the green where he was going, he knew there could be trouble. When he finished his preaching, he was going to return home the same way. They wouldn't let him go that way. Quote, "All being over, I thought to return home the way I came. But to my great surprise, access was denied so that I had to go near a half mile from one end of the green to the other." He's walking across this space through the hundreds and hundreds of people. Now he was unattended, for the soldier that was with him and the four other Methodist preachers left him. "They forsook me and fled." Instantly, volleys of hard stones came from all quarters. Children, rocks, stones, things that would hurt or kill him. "And every step I took, a fresh stone struck me. And it made me reel backwards and forwards till I was almost breathless and all over a gore of blood." The precious George Whitfield, of whom the world was not worthy of, being stoned to death. "My strong beaver hat served me, as it were, for a skull cap for a while. But at last, that was knocked off, and my head was left quite defenseless. I received many blows and wounds. One was particularly large and near my temples. I thought of Stephen, and as I believed that I had received more blows, I was in great hopes that, like Stephen, I should be dispatched and go off in this bloody triumph into the immediate presence of my Master, Jesus Christ." The story goes on. God spared him. Remarkably, how he even got out. Nobody came to his defense. But in a series of events, God spared him. Eventually, he was taken into a home where Christians that loved him. When I read this, I thought to myself, how they must have felt when they saw Whitfield bleeding. For what? The cause of the gospel. Christians that loved him. You think it didn't impact their life? None but those who were spectators of the scene can really form any idea of the affection which I was receiving by the weeping, mourning, and now the joyful Methodist. A Christian surgeon was ready to dress our wounds, which being done, some others had been hurt in the last series of events, but he was chiefly the one who had been hurt, almost unto death. Here's where I'm going. Stay with me. What is his attitude? "I'm done." No. "When the surgeon was done, I went into the preaching place." Listen to this. "And after giving a word of exhortation to the people in this house, I joined in a hymn of praise and thanksgiving to God to bless Him who makes our extremity His opportunity, who stills the noise of the waves and the madness of the most malignant people." I'll end there. Like the Apostle Paul, George Whitfield realized that to suffer for Christ was to join in or participate in the afflictions of Christ for the cause of the gospel. Question number three. How could Paul fill up what was lacking in Christ's afflictions? That's what it says in the ESV. The King James says that I would fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ. It reads a little bit better, clearer for us in the ESV, where it says, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. What does he mean, I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions? Have you ever had somebody ask you that? What's lacking? He uses the word, I fill up. The Greek verb that's used here by the Apostle Paul is only used in this form one time in the New Testament. Only once. And it's used very emphatically. The ESV, I am filling up. This is action. There's things happening. It's not a passive thing at all. It means that I am completing or I am fulfilling. You follow this? I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. I'm a participant in it. How in the world can this be? Like, how could he suffer? How could his sufferings tie to the afflictions of Christ? Because he's a part of the kingdom of God going forth. But how could Paul's suffering fill up or complete? It's a part of his being in the continuation. The appointment of the gospel going forth has, in that journey, in that history, afflictions, trials, resistance, hatred, deaths. And therefore, Paul is a participant. He is, in his own way, completing or fulfilling his part in that. You follow this? You see this? Paul is a part of the great line of Christians. In his own way, he's one of the early ones, right? And one of the most important ones in the history of the church. But Paul is a part of the continuation of what Jesus Christ stood for, went through, and represents, which is the gospel resistance and suffering. Paul is completing his part in that. Other Christians have too. In a sense, you'll see some men say it was Paul's turn to participate in the very thing that Christ. The other apostles in their own way went through the same kinds of tribulations, death, treatings that they had, cruelty that they had, beatings. And yet all of them in their own line are a part of this whole flow of gospel labor and the afflictions that come. It's Christ's afflictions. It's what He represents to the world. And therefore, it was Paul's turn. You're probably sitting there thinking, what's my turn? Where am I facing any opposition? Where is somebody opposed to me? Am I in any kind of danger? Could I be hurt? Could I be threatened? Yes, for the cause of the gospel, you very well could be. Christians throughout the ages have partaken in the very filling up or completing of the afflictions of Jesus Christ. They're not adding in terms of anything additional to the work of Christ, as I've already mentioned, but they're a part of the line of the suffering of the saints of God. Spurgeon was threatened, had death threats, and had a wild man come to his door one day, banging on the door. You may remember the story. The man fully intended, he was out of his right mind, to kill Spurgeon on the spot. God prevented it. The man went and took his own life shortly thereafter. The hardships of the gospel are a part of the completing or the fulfilling of the whole line of suffering. Therefore, Paul is undergoing hardships in the place of Jesus Christ because Jesus is no longer here to endure them, right? To face them in the same way. His people do. Oh, I haven't spent the time to go back in New Testament, particularly the Gospels, where Jesus says what's coming. He warned them. He prepared them. You may think of some of you that love, you've read about, that you knew that in their own way have been a part of filling up this pattern of afflictions for Jesus Christ. Being a contributor or being a part of the line of those who suffer for His name's sake. John Piper said it in a wonderful way. Paul's sufferings complete Christ's afflictions because they extend them to the people who they were meant to save. I mean, a little eighth grade boy in the Denton schools is immaterial, right? But we both went home, the teacher and an eighth grade boy both went home that night thinking about things, didn't we? I'm not sure if the eighth grade teacher was ever converted. But I think in God's redeeming love, his daughter was, which was a friend of my wife. She was saved shortly thereafter, a year or so, probably, maybe a couple years later. But an eighth grade boy needed to know that this thing for the gospel is not just going to be an easy stroll. You need to know this. We all need to know this. Identification with Jesus Christ is the only life to live. It is life. But it's going to face things. And so if we're extending the sufferings of Jesus Christ to the people that are meant to be saved, then so be it. So be it. Those sufferings were, as we read about Whitfield and Hudson Taylor and the people he so loved, they were and still are being carried on by the ministers of the gospel. And they will be until Christ returns. It's such a glorious reality that men are set apart to carry the treasure, right? Paul wrote, remember, he's given us a treasure in earthen vessels, the treasure of the gospel of Christ. And you're carrying it along and you're taking shots along the way. Sometimes it's just ridicule, vile things people say. Sometimes it's threats and sometimes it's bodily harm. But the line of the Christians, they're carrying the gospel, they're Christ's people, and He will triumph. So many of them that gave their life in death caused others who watched to be converted. The Holy Spirit convicted and they were brought into salvation. What are you carrying on? What are you carrying along in your life? Paul carried them along with joy. Let me go back to the main theme. Rejoicing in afflictions. Rejoicing in his suffering. Because he saw it as a part of the big, if you want to call it, cataclysmic events of the gospel triumphing in the earth. And Paul endured them with joy. As one man said, with cheerfulness. There was no joy in the suffering for doing wrong, right? There's no joy. There's nothing to be proud about, nothing to be fulfilled about in suffering for doing wrong. But suffering for the gospel's sake is the right kind of suffering. And Paul said in the flow of the text, don't miss it, for you, for his body's sake, which is the church. No, Paul had never been to the Colossian church. Paul had never been to Colossae, and there's no real accurate history that he ever made it there. So we're talking about a people he loved and poured his life into, though he was never with them. He labored, and in a sense, he gave his life to die for them. Let me close. When Jesus Christ apprehended the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus, this changed the course of all of history. Because the gospel of Christ was going to go on, advance on, but now it was going to the Gentile world, which means all peoples. History was changed when Christ said to that man, why do you persecute me? And Christ said, I've appointed him. He's my vessel. Therefore, Paul rejoiced in these sufferings and in the sufferings of his life because he knew that it came with his labor of the gospel going forth. Amen. And the joy for us is it's still going today. It's still advancing. The Word of God is not bound. America looks so bad, and it is dark. The gospel is not bound. We need to stand firm. We need to speak the truth in love. We need to proclaim a great and glorious Savior. We're in the line of those in the kingdom. Amen. Let me pray. Father, we thank you again for the Apostle Paul. Lord, it's truly remarkable to look, not just here in Colossians, but the various letters, what he wrote, what he went through, what he prayed for them, what he labored for them, as we'll see here with the Colossians. He says he's laboring mightily, striving for their advancement. Thank you for his life. Thank you for the testimony of your Son in him, that he was truly set apart for the glory of Jesus Christ. Change us today to think more accurately and fully on the truth of this. May our lives count. May we rejoice in our sufferings and view whatever comes our way as a part of the afflictions of Christ. Lord, help us. Strengthen your people. There's young people here today. There may be young men, young women here that one day will go to the mission field. They may die for your name's sake. Strengthen them today, O God. Have mercy. Blessed be your name. Amen.
This is our Sunday to, as a church, share in the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. And so just want to speak to that before we do it. This meal is symbolic. This bread represents one thing: the physical body of the Lord Jesus Christ when it was offered on a cross to pay for sin. In the Lord's Supper, there is no magic, no power in the bread. It doesn't become holy. It doesn't become mystical. It has nothing within it. It remains bread. But it's a picture. It symbolizes Jesus Christ, his body being broken for our sin, and his being to us the bread of life. This cup represents one thing: the blood of Jesus Christ. This juice doesn't become anything different than juice before, during, or after it's taken. It symbolizes something. It symbolizes that when Christ hung on the cross, all of his life's blood, his physical blood, was poured out, was shed as a payment for sin. And as we partake of the bread and the cup, we are remembering in honor and in worship his death. This meal is for all Christians who have come to know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if you're here today and you know that you're not a true believer, you are encouraged to pass by the meal. Do not feel embarrassed. Do not feel uncomfortable about letting it pass and not partaking. Only to the degree that those who know they shouldn't partake of it, that should speak to their heart of their own need for the offering of the body and the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross for their salvation. Philip was very clear in the message that no works, no goodness, there's nothing we can contribute to gain salvation, to gain forgiveness of sins. And so I want our men to come now, if you would, and we'll be ready to observe. Just reading this thought from J.W. Alexander, he gives such a good summary, and it's these truths that as the bread is passed, as the cup is passed, and we have those moments of silence, let us not let our hearts, our minds wander. Meditate upon your Savior. Come to him with thankfulness. Enjoy his love. Celebrate the fact that your sins are forgiven. And make this a gospel feast. It's what it is. J.W. Alexander says, the ordinance or the practice of the Lord's Supper shows in plain action a great truth, which is conveyed also in words. Unless you understand this, you will fail to derive any spiritual nourishment. by feeding on the Lord's body and blood. The doctrine, the truth is the atonement of Jesus Christ on the cross. Think deeply about these truths. When the fullness of time had come, the eternal Son of God, co-equal with the Father, took upon himself our human nature, our human body, with all its infirmities and weaknesses, yet he without sin. The Word was made flesh, and his two natures, divine and human, were inseparably joined together in one person, who is Jesus Christ, the one mediator between God and man. The Lord Jesus Christ was made under the law. He perfectly fulfilled God's law, obeying it and taking and fulfilling its penalty. In his humiliation, he suffered most grievous anguish of soul and most painful agony in his body. When he was crucified, he died and was laid in the tomb. By his perfect sacrifice of himself, he fully satisfied divine justice, and he purchased forgiveness and reconciliation and eternal life for all who will trust in him. The entire benefits of this redemption are offered to you in the gospel and is summarized in this ordinance, and your title to them become sure when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to observe the Lord's Supper now. I want to ask Bryce if he would lead us in prayer as we serve the bread.
Heavenly Father, we come humbly now and turn our thoughts to you, to your Son. Lord Jesus, we think now of you coming in the flesh, being made fully man and yet fully God. Coming, Father, and suffering insults, pain and suffering, ultimately leading to the cross. Help us, Father, to think of your body there in pain and suffering and the offering that was poured out for all of our sins. Father, we lift up your name. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Our Lord Jesus Christ said to his disciples, "Take and eat, this is my body which is broken for you." David Holslander, would you lead us in prayer as we serve the cup?
Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you that you've given your blood for the remission of sin. For all who would believe, we pray, God, that you entered in once into the holy place, giving us eternal redemption. Yes. Father, please bless this time that your name would be glorified. Lift this cup to you for the glory of Christ. For it's in his name that we ask it, and for his sake, amen.
When John the Baptist made the statement, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," he did not fully comprehend what he was saying. But he was saying that this one, the Messiah, was going to become that lamb and was going to be slain. And it was the shed blood of that lamb, Jesus Christ, that would be the full payment for our sins. The Lord Jesus, the same night, took the cup and he said to his disciples, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Drink it in remembrance of me." Amen. Thank you, man. Well, in closing today, we have a gift for each mother that's here. And so here's how we're going to do this. Brother Lee's going to read some scripture to us in a moment. He'll start. As he starts, I would like the oldest child of any mom that's here, that's presuming they're capable of this. I guess you have to read. This does have an age of accountability, right? In this regard. The oldest child can come as Lee reads. Get a rose and take that rose to your mom and give her a hug. If there is not, if a mom's here with no oldest child, then the husband can come and get the rose. If by chance, or providence, I should say, there's a mom here whose husband is not here, no children are here, let me see your hand right now. Mom with no husband here or no child here. Anybody? Okay. Your husband is here. He's in the car. Okay. How many besides Wendy? Any others? Did I miss a hand? Okay. Brian, as a deacon, you can come get a rose for Wendy and take it to her. So, now, here's the other thing you have to do. You children, this week, you serve your mother a five-course meal. Emma, are you listening? Five-course meal, tomorrow breakfast in bed, and do the laundry all week. So, moms love that. We'll see if that happens. So, let's honor the moms among us today, and let's just start as Lee begins to read.
Proverbs 31, verses 10 through 31. An excellent wife who can find her. She is far more precious than jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not harm all the days of her life. She seeks wool and flax and works with willing hands. She is like the ships of the merchant. She brings her food from afar. She rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household and portions for her maidens. She considers a field and buys it. With the fruit of her hand, she plants a vineyard. She dresses herself with strength and makes her arms strong. She perceives that her merchandise is profitable. Her lamp does not go out at night. She puts her hand to the distaff, and her hands hold the spindle. She opens her hands to the poor, and reaches out her hands to the needy. She is not afraid of snow for her household, for all of her household are clothed in scarlet. She makes bed coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them. She delivers sashes to the merchant. Strength and dignity are her clothing, and she laughs at the times of come. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. She looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praises her. Many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Give her the fruit of her hands, and let her works praise her in the gates. Amen.
Treasure your mothers. You will not always have them. Well, let's stand and be dismissed in prayer. Lee, would you come and do that, please?
All right, let's pray, and then I'll have a few announcements to make, and we'll close. Father in heaven, Lord, what a glorious morning you've given us together, now afternoon. Lord, a day to rejoice in the mothers that you've given us, a day to rejoice in Jesus Christ, who is the maker of every good mother. Father, surely goodness and mercy will follow us all the days of our life, and we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Bless the remaining fellowship today, the conversations that will be had. Bless the mothers as they enjoy this very special day. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, a few announcements before we are dismissed. There are several calendar items, so if you need to sit down and write these down, feel free. We have officially scheduled our baptismal service. It will be immediately following Sunday morning, May 29th, the last Sunday of May, and we will wrap up our fellowship here, and then all of us head over to Camp Copus for a baptismal service where at least several will be baptized. If there are any of you who have not yet met with an elder about being baptized, now's the time. It is officially 3 weeks away. So please come and make that known to us, and we will meet with you. Secondly, prayer meetings this week. This is the week for the West prayer meeting in the Bird's Home, 7 o'clock in Bridgeport, and in the Tomlinson's Home here in Denton, 7 o'clock. Another calendar item, a very joyful one. Friday, June 10th, we will all meet as a church at 6 p.m. at Avondale Park, the park right across the street from the Tomlinson's, for an evening of food and fellowship and fun, and the alliteration ends there. That is from 6 to 10 p.m., Friday, June 10th. Mark that on your calendar. It's just over a month away. We did not get to have our Friday night youth gathering last month, nor the month prior due to the conference. And so that is now on the schedule for the final Friday of May, May 27th. And we will meet in the Dodds home at 6:30 p.m., May 27th. All right, I'm interpreting. I had much confidence that I could interpret his notes.
Well, that's a miracle.
I think I got it all, didn't I? Did I miss anything? I've got one more to add. Yeah, I mentioned that.
That's it. You did.
Okay.
Good.
All right. One more announcement. Next Saturday morning, about 10 days ago, I sent out an email about this to you all. If you did not get it, the announcement was that next Saturday morning, which is May the 14th, we will be participating in the abortion clinic ministry at Whole Woman's Health in Fort Worth. So in that email was the address to the facility, as well as a link to the Google map so you could get there. But for those that want to carpool, at 6:30 Saturday morning, we will meet outside the Sadowski's home in Denton, and we will all carpool over to the abortion clinic in Fort Worth to have a morning of ministry there. Nick Hansen and others will meet us there. Next Saturday morning, the ministry will begin at about 7:30 Saturday morning. If you have any questions, speak to myself or Nick Hansen. Amen. We're dismissed.
This time to chill on drinking and all. Yeah. I think it's fine if we do it, an adult or something, but it could just be kind of strange.